Brothers and sisters, aloha. My presentation is entitled, By the Word of My Power, the Many Functions of the Divine Word in the Book of Moses. And I want to begin by thanking Jeff Bradshaw, David Seeley, Kirk Magleby, and everyone who's been involved in helping to put this conference together. I also want to thank Jack Welch and Terrell Givens for feedback on early drafts of this paper. In this presentation, I will attempt to show how the theme of divine speech or language, the word, uppercase, words, lowercase, and the voice that order the creation, decree eternal consequences, transform prophets, declare the doctrine of Christ, become canonized scripture, constitutes a dominant, multicolor thread running through what now comprises the canonical Book of Moses in the Pearl of Great Price. The unifying of that thread begins with a threefold invocation of the unique phrase, by the word of my power, Moses 1, 32 and 35, Moses 2, 5, pointing Moses and the modern reader to Jesus Christ. Our discussion will proceed in five parts. We will begin by showing how the theme of the word and works of God are reflected in the visions of Moses, Moses 1. Then I will describe the roles that the word, lowercase, and the word, uppercase, play in the story of creation. We will continue the theme of God's word throughout the story of the fall and the revelation of the gospel to Adam, Eve, and their posterity. Then we will see the significance of the verses that describe how Enoch the prophet spoke forth the divine word and how the rejection of Noah's words led to the destruction of all flesh. Moses 1 itself constitutes a self-contained literary unit and prologue to the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, demarcated by an inclusio. This inclusio begins with the following incipit, or opening bracket. Quote, the words of God which he gave, later spake, unto Moses. Moses 1:1. The opening phrase, the words of God which he spake unto Moses, looks and functions like the incipit of the book of Deuteronomy. Quote, these are the words, unquote. Hebrew Elah Hadavarim. From the book's opening line, quote, these be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel, unquote, Deuteronomy 1:1. In both Deuteronomy and the vision of Moses, the incipit title establishes a claim of divine authority for what follows. The subsequent temporal clause, quote, at a time when Moses was caught up into an exceedingly high mountain, unquote, establishes a temple context for the vision as a whole. Additional repetition within Moses 1 emphasizes that the endlessness of God's works is mirrored in the ceaselessness or endlessness of God's words. Quote, my works are without end, and also my words, for they never cease. Unquote, Moses 1:4. The use of the expression, workmanship of mine hands, links to the Hebrew term behind workmanship in the King James Version, the Hebrew word malacha, used in Exodus to describe the workmanship or work of the temple tabernacle and its components in their making, which also has implications for the human body as workmanship and a tabernacle temple. This provides a temple context for his informing Moses as his son in the similitude of mine only begotten, quote, I have a work, malacha, for thee, unquote. Moses' work and the function of his word will be to create and deliver Israel, a Christological type. Moreover, we can better appreciate the Lord's declaration that, quote, there is no end to my works, neither to my words. For behold, this is my work, malachti, to my glory, to the immortality and eternal life of man, unquote. Moses 1, 38 through 39, following the OT1 manuscript. The endless work and words of God are employed to generate a temple-like creation. Thus, the canon of creation, like the canon of Scripture, is eternally open and expanding. See especially Moses 7:30. While God knew that Moses would faithfully write his words, he also anticipated that later tradents would diminish the fullness of his record and that they would need to be restored again in the last days. Quote, "And in a day when the children of men shall esteem my words as naught, and take many of them from the book which thou shalt write, behold, I will raise up another like unto thee, and they shall be had again among the children of men, among as many as shall believe." Moses 1:41. This theme in Moses 1 echoes Moses' charge to all Israel. Quote, "Ye shall not add, lo tosifu, unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." See also Deuteronomy 12:32, which is 13:1 in the Masoretic text. This type of text has sometimes been called a canon formula, though the notion of a fixed canon of Scripture is a post-biblical innovation. Following his encounter with Satan, Moses 1:12 through 23, Moses' second greater vision commences with the Lord promising Moses divine authority in word of command. Quote, "And thou shalt be made stronger than many waters, for they shall obey thy command as if thou wert God," unquote. As Daniel Belknap notes, quote, "While Moses' use of this power readily reminds the reader of the parting of the Red Sea, God's power over water is also demonstrated in the creation of the earth, thereby beginning the means by which Moses can truly understand his work," unquote. In the biblical narrative, Moses' rod, the rod of God, Mateh HaElohim, Exodus 4:20 and 17:9, came to serve as the symbol and focus of divine power and authority. Compare 2 Nephi 3:17. At the Reed Sea, the Lord directed Moses, quote, "But lift up thy rod, Mataka, and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea," unquote, Exodus 14:16. Later at Kadesh, it is recorded that Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod, B'matehu, he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly. Significantly, when Nephi recounts these same biblical events to his recalcitrant brothers, he states that they were accomplished through Moses' word rather than his rod, thus equating the two terms. The interchangeability of rod with word in these passages can be explained by the convergence of rod and word in Egyptian, in the Lexim Medu. This also seems to be why Nephi saw that the rod of iron was the word of God. Nephi was familiar with similar imagery from Isaiah 11:4, where Isaiah describes the tongue of the Davidic Messiah, and thus his divine authority, metaphorically as the rod, or shevet, of his mouth. Compare 2 Nephi 7:8 and Psalm 2:9. Moses is dividing the waters in the Exodus typologically parallels the Lord's subjugation of the primordial chaos in the creation. The book of Moses equates the word of God's power by which the creation was accomplished to his only begotten. Quote, "And by the word of my power have I created them, which is mine only begotten Son, who is full of grace and truth. And worlds without number have I created, and I also created them for mine own purpose. And by the Son, I created them, which is mine only begotten." Creation through the divine Son, or Word, also constitutes a key theme of several Christological hymns of the New Testament, such as the prologue to the Epistle to the Hebrews and the prologue to the Gospel of John. We will now examine the book of Moses' cosmic view of Jesus Christ's role in creation as divine Word. that is truly cosmic in its sweep and scope. The Lord's description of the cosmic scale and endless continuum on which creation by the divine word transpires constitutes one of the most stunning aspects of the vision of Moses. As noted previously, Hebrews 1:2 and 11:3 mention worlds in plural, but the phrases worlds without number, Moses 1:33, many worlds, Moses 1:35, and later, millions of earths like this, Moses 7:30, belong to the book of Moses. This concept, as Draper, Brown, and Rhodes note, was not a part of traditional Christian teaching and a doctrine unknown in the days of Joseph Smith. These expressions more nearly approach the cosmic picture being given us by contemporary astronomy and deep space telescopes than anything else that we find in ancient scripture. The Lord mentions many worlds cycling through a course of creation and uncreation. Quote, "For behold, there are many worlds that have passed away by the word of my power. And as one earth shall pass away and the heavens thereof, even so shall another come. And there is no end to my works, neither to my words." Unquote. Moses 1:35-38. This language resonates with Jesus' words to his disciples as recorded in Matthew 24. Quote, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away," unquote, Matthew 24:35, or as clarified in the Joseph Smith translation text, quote, "Although the days will come that heaven and earth shall pass away, yet my words shall not pass away, but all shall be fulfilled." That's Joseph Smith, Matthew 1:35. That last phrase, "but all shall be fulfilled," added to the Joseph Smith, Matthew text, represents one of the most important thematic aspects of the divine word in the book of Moses. A revelation given to the prophet Joseph Smith beginning on September 26, 1830, quotes or paraphrases the text of Moses 1, just revealed months earlier. Quote, "But remember that all my judgments are not given unto men. And as the words have gone forth out of my mouth, even so shall they be fulfilled, that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, in all things whatsoever I have created by the word of my power, which is the power of my spirit." Doctrine and Covenants 29:30. The Lord's words in premortality, mortality, and postmortality are the ongoing creative process in the cosmos. He is the creative force. The book of Moses transitions from the initial visions of Moses to Joseph Smith's inspired revision of the Genesis 1 creation account, which constitutes a continuation of the preceding vision, with the Lord commanding Moses to write his words and reemphasizing the executive role of the only begotten in a never-ending creation process. In this vein, the text of Moses 2 reiterates the executive role of the Son in accomplishing the divine will. Quote, "And I, God, called the light day, and the darkness I called night. And this I did by the word," uppercase, "of my power, and it was done as I spake. And the evening and the morning were the first day," or day one, Yom Echad. The phrase, "and it was done as I spake," here preserves and replicates the tight cause-effect relationship between word and work evident in the tight pairing of "I, God, said, let there be, and there was." Notably, in the Hebrew Genesis 1 text, Yehi, let there be, and Wayehi echo the name Yahweh, which is widely believed to mean "he creates," or "he brings to pass." Jeffrey M. Bradshaw suggests that the added phrase, "this I did by the word of my power," functions as, quote, "a more or less synonymous parallel to the expression, it was done as I spake," unquote. The reiterated variants of the stereotype Genesis 1 phrase, "and it was so," Vayehi Kain, in Moses 2, and it was done, or "and it was done even so as I spake," or "and it was so," further emphasized the power of the divine word, in other words, Yahweh, Jehovah, to bring to pass each divine work. We now briefly turn our attention to the book of Moses text, to how the book of Moses text further describes the physical and spiritual creation of humankind as coming to pass according to the divine word. As part of his description of humankind's creation, the Lord revealed the following, quote, "All things were created, but spiritually were they created and made according to my word," unquote, Moses 3:7. The absence of any time frame here points to creation being a process rather than an event. Near the end of the fall pericope in Moses 4, we encounter one of the most significant developments in the divine word theme, the doctrine of the immutability and efficacy of the divine word, to which we now turn our attention. The declaration of this doctrine serves as a closing bracket for the episode of the fall of humankind. What the creation accounts left somewhat implicit regarding the efficacy of the divine word becomes explicit in Moses 4:29-30, quote, "Therefore I, the Lord God, will send him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground, ha'adamah, from which he was taken. For as I, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, in the Genesis text, liveth, even so my words cannot return void. For as they go forth out of my mouth, they must be fulfilled." The KJV Genesis text has no equivalent to Moses 4:30. Quote, "For as I, the Lord God, liveth, even so my word cannot return void. For as they go forth out of my mouth, they must be fulfilled." This fact, together with the placement of this insertion, recommends it as an important doctrinal statement. Jeff Lindsay has noted the clear intertextual kinship between the language and doctrine of Moses 4:30 and Isaiah 55:8-9. The book of Moses' narrative transitions from the story of Adam and Eve and the immediate aftermath of the fall to the Cain and Abel narrative, where we'll see a change in focus in the divine word narrative thread. Beginning here, the divine word increasingly takes on the character of a kerygma, a preached word, given at first to Adam and Eve by an angel. Having informed Adam and Eve about the principles of the gospel, the Lord sent forth a general message proclaimed from God to the human family, quote, "And the Lord God called upon men by the Holy Ghost everywhere and commanded them that they should repent. And as many as believed in the Son and repented of their sins should be saved, and as many as believed not and repented not should be damned. And the words went forth out of the mouth of God in a firm decree, wherefore they must be fulfilled." The narrator reiterates the doctrine that the Lord first articulated in Moses 4:30, where the words that required fulfillment were the physical and spiritual death consequent to Adam and Eve's choice. Here the words going forth out of the mouth that must be fulfilled are, on the other hand, the faith in Christ and repentance of sins that eventuate in eternal life, in being saved, or, on the other hand, the lack of faith and repentance that eventuate in damnation as preached by the Lord through the Holy Ghost, quote, everywhere, unquote. The Cain and Abel narrative offers a second motivation for the decree for the preaching of the gospel, the origin of oath-bound secret combinations. The proliferation of oath-bound secret combinations, organized evil, in subsequent generations becomes the basis for the systematic preaching of the gospel, organized good. Quote, "And thus the works of darkness began to prevail among all the sons of men. And the gospel began to be preached from the beginning, being declared by holy angels sent forth from the presence of God, and by his own voice, and by the gift of the Holy Ghost. And thus all things were confirmed, and the gospel preached, and a decree sent forth, that it should be in the world until the end thereof. And thus it was. Amen." unquote, Moses 5, 55 and 58 through 59. The closing words of Moses 5, and thus it was, Vayihi Kain, amen, repeats a phrase directly from the creation account that illustrates the efficacy of the divine word and expresses the generative relationship between divine word and divine work. This is also the idea in amen or amen, which means truly, or may it be so. The use of the expressions, and thus it was, and amen, helps us see that Moses 5, 55 through 59 represents a further progression of this theme in the Joseph Smith translation, or the Book of Moses text. We now move to the story of Enoch, a prophet who was brought up and trained from Adam's Book of Remembrance. We will begin with an examination of how he became the greatest user of divine speech in sacred history apart from the Savior himself. Enoch's commitment to align both his will and his word with the Lord emerges in his brief vision report of his divine commission. Quote, "And it came to pass as I journeyed from the land of Canaan by the east sea, I beheld a vision. And lo, the heavens I saw. And the Lord spake with me, and gave me commandment. Wherefore, for this cause to keep the commandment, I speak forth these words." Here the text furnishes semantic evidence that Enoch was acting as a prophet. The meaning of the word prophet in Hebrew, Navi, denotes either one called or one who calls forth. In other words, one who speaks forth. Compare the Akkadian noun and verb Nabu. The Greek translation of Hebrew Navi is prophetes, whence our English word prophet derives, which means one who speaks forth, or quote, a proclaimer or expounder of divine matters or concerns that could not ordinarily be known except by special revelation, unquote. Enoch, like other prophets, was more of a forth-teller than a foreteller. If a prophet can be described as a speaker, herald, or preacher, that description particularly fits the context of Enoch's activities as a preacher of righteousness, descended through a line of preachers of righteousness. In speaking forth, the Lord's prophets must testify of Jesus Christ and call the people to repentance as part of the doctrine of Christ, both of which Enoch does. The narrator states that as Enoch spake forth the words of God, the people trembled and could not stand in his presence. Moses 6:47. This declaration marks Enoch's reception of the first installment of the Lord's promise and helps the implied audience of this text track the progression of Enoch's word. It also helps us appreciate the value of scripture study, obtaining and treasuring up God's word as Enoch had done from Adam's Book of Remembrance. Enoch's teaching of the doctrine of Christ and the plan of salvation in Moses 6, 48 through 68 gives us a window on how a prophet of the Lord is a forth-teller rather than a foreteller in speaking forth the words of the Lord. Also, this teaching offers us, very arguably, one of the most concise and effective presentations of the doctrine of Christ and the plan of salvation anywhere in Scripture. Enoch teaches the fall in verses 48 through 49, repentance in verse 50, the premortal existence in verse 51, faith, water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Ghost in verse 52. Christ's atonement for original guilt and personal accountability for sin in verses 53 through 55. The nature of God and the coming forth of the Son of God in the meridian of time, verse 57. The fall and the necessity of divine rebirth, justification, and sanctification and their interrelationship with gospel ordinances, verses 59 through 61. The plan of salvation through Christ's blood, verse 62. Adam's baptism and the divine rebirth as a son of God through the reception of the Holy Ghost and the priesthood, verses 64 through 68. By all this, we may, quote, enjoy the words of eternal life in this world and eternal life in the world to come, even immortal glory, unquote, Moses 6:59, OT1 manuscript. We recall that Enoch received earlier the first installment of the Lord's promise regarding Enoch's words or power of speech, and made in Moses 6:32 and 34. We now see that this promise moves toward complete fulfillment. Quote, "And so great was the faith of Enoch that he led the people of God, and their enemies came to battle against them, and he spake the word of the Lord, and the earth trembled, and the mountains fled, even according to his command, and the rivers of water turned out of their course, and the roar of lions was heard out of the wilderness, and all nations feared greatly. So powerful was the word of Enoch, and so great was the power of language which God had given him." Unquote. Moses 7:13. In speaking forth the divine word in obedience to the divine word, Enoch had come to embody the divine word. Even creation responded to him. Moses 7 illustrates at many points how godlike and how Christ-like Enoch had become. As we come to the end of the book of Moses portion of the Joseph Smith translation, the Enoch narrative in Moses 6 through 7 transitions to the story of Noah and the imminent flood with an increasing focus on the divine word as kerygma, the gospel message that Enoch and Noah preached, including the all-important messages of repentance and Christ. Noah and his sons respond affirmatively to the preaching of their ancestors. Quote, "And Noah and his sons hearkened unto the Lord and gave heed, and they were called the sons of God," unquote, Moses 8:13. In other words, through receiving the priesthood after the order of the Son of God. See again, Moses 6. Noah followed the pattern set by his predecessors, including Enoch. Quote, "And it came to pass that Noah prophesied and taught the things or words of God, even as it was in the beginning," unquote, Moses 8:16. The response to his prophecies was negative, such that, quote, "they sought Noah to take away his life, but the Lord was with Noah, and the power of the Lord was upon him," unquote, Moses 8:18. The text emphasizes the negative response to Noah's words. Quote, "And it came to pass that Noah called upon the children of men that they should repent, but they hearkened not unto his words. And also, after they had heard him, they came up before him, saying, Behold, we are the sons of God. Have we not taken unto ourselves the daughters of men? And are we not eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? And our wives bear unto us children, and the same are mighty men, which are like unto men of old, men of great renown. And they hearkened not unto the words of Noah," unquote, Moses 8:19-21. Noah's warning, "If ye do not this, the floods will come in upon you," makes the uncreation of the earth or land in the flood contingent upon the people's response to Noah's preached words, along the very same lines as the Lord's firm decree in Moses 5:15. The canonical book of Moses ends with the ominous declaration, quote, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence, and behold, I will destroy all flesh from off the earth," Moses 8:30, signaling the near wholesale rejection of the Lord's and Noah's words and the forthcoming of the previously decreed consequences. Fittingly, the Lord's declaration punctuates the canonical book of Moses with the same force as the declaration in Isaiah 40, verse 8. Quote, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever," unquote. In conclusion, one of the clearly emergent results of the Joseph Smith translation text that comprises the book of Moses is a detailed presentation of the multifaceted nature of the divine word and the generative relationship between the divine word and divine work. See Moses 1:4, Moses 2, 6 through 7, 9, 11, 14 through 15, 24, 26, and 30. Its vision of God's words and works is endless, Moses 1, 4, and 38, helps provide a striking context for viewing Scripture and the nature of post-biblical canon. Divine words should not be diminished, since God's words are as endless as His works. The Lord can, does, and will restore them, even as He continues to add thereto. I should note here that that's what the name of Joseph means. May he, that is God, add. We hear an echo of that in Moses 1:41, with the promise that the Lord's words would be had again. We glimpse the nature of the divine word as Christological. Jesus Christ, the only begotten, acting as the word of divine power. In Moses 1:32, 35, and Moses 2:5. This descriptive title constitutes an appropriate theological and doctrinal backscape for Hebrews 1:1-4 and 11:3, as well as the Logos of John 1:1-18, and similar Jewish texts attesting a personified word, Memra. The book of Moses gives us a view of the function of the word in creation that illustrates the tight generative relationship between word and work. Spiritual creation or development according to his word, Moses 3:7, like the growth of a seed, Alma 32, can be understood as a process rather than an event. The book of Moses presents a view of the nature of the divine word as a legal decree, the unalterable decree that cannot return void but must be fulfilled, as in Moses 4:30, 5:15, 5:59, and 6:30. This has implications for the prophetic word and its fulfillment. Enoch himself becomes the embodiment of such prophecy, progressing in his ability to speak the divine word from the weakest of speakers to one at whose word the people trembled, Moses 6:47, and to whose word nature responds, Moses 7:13. The book of Moses also offers an etiology for Scripture as a preservation of the divine word and the perpetuation of divine language, literacy, and priesthood among the human family in the book of remembrance kept by Adam and his posterity. Enoch further offers us a view of the nature of the preached word as the gospel or doctrine of Christ, the words of eternal life, the essence of which has been preached from the very beginning. See Moses 5, 6 through 15, 55 through 59, and 6, 48 through 68. It was the rejection of Noah and his words that triggered the flood as an uncreation. Finally, one could make the argument that the theme of the divine word in the book of Moses offers us a view of one of the most crucial aspects of God's character and divinity. Quote, "But remember that all my judgments are not given unto men, and as the words have gone forth out of my mouth, even so shall they be fulfilled," unquote. Doctrine and Covenants 29:30. The Father's actions always match His words. So too the Son's. The Son is the word of the Father's power, precisely because His actions always match the Father's words. Indeed, their word is their bond. We become more like the Father and the Son when our righteous actions match our words. We must learn to say with Joseph Smith and the Kirtland saints, quote, "But thy word must be fulfilled. Help thy servants to say, with thy grace assisting them, thy will be done, O Lord, and not ours," unquote. Doctrine and Covenants 109:44. In the big picture then, the book of Moses highlights personal honesty as a supreme divine virtue. Jesus Christ is the word of his power, and the word of his power is the power of his spirit. His power and divinity. Like Enoch, we become divine by obtaining, obeying, and eventually embodying God's Word. Thus, we are engaged in a lifelong, indeed, an eternity-long process of creation and progression in which we continue to be, quote, made according to His Word, unquote, Moses 3:7. Thank you.
All right. So we have Matthew L. Bowen joining us remotely from Hawaii. Are you with us, Matt?
Yeah, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can. Wonderful. We're glad to have you. So I just to summarize real quick, I really enjoyed your presentation. And so it sounds like your concept is providing lexical patterns for the Word of God and how the Word embodies and encapsulates who God is, what God does. And we find that in really meaningful ways in the book of Moses. And it's very exciting. So our first question is, you talk about in your presentation the account of creation in the book of Moses. And you talk about how in the book of Genesis, the Lord will say things such as, let there be light, and so it was, and it was so. And then He divided the light from the darkness, and it was so. Whereas in the book of Moses, we get a slightly different nuanced phrase. It says, even as I spake, is the word Moses uses to complete each stage of creation. And so I'm wondering if you could possibly comment on the similarity or significance of the Abraham 4 creation account, where it instead talks about the Lord saying, even as they ordered, instead of even as they spake.
Yeah, one of the things that was really kind of revelatory for me writing this paper and examining this theme was when you look at the way creation is depicted and what's going on, I think you see the beginning of what's ultimately realized in the theology of the book of Abraham with where we see God's taking counsel. This is the whole idea of one of the things that the word logos in John can be understood as is to mean a discussion. There are hints of this throughout the scriptures, but you've got this idea that the word has become more than just sort of what traditional theology imagined it to be for centuries, that there was a word event, then ex nihilo, out of nothing, things just happen in an instant. Where in the book of Abraham, it's clear by that point that Joseph Smith clearly understood that this sort of process model of creation where things took much longer to come to pass. But there are hints of that already, not only in the book of Moses, but going back into to Alma's analogy of the word as a seed, and the idea of that you see in nature with trees and plants growing over a long period of time. We would never describe those types of things as events. And so that opens up, some really fruitful connections for seeing the relationship between the doctrines of creation and things that science is revealing a lot to us about. The deep space telescopes, for example, are helping us see the lengthy processes by which some things happen. And we look at science and evolutionary biology, and it opens up a picture for us to see things as being much more developmental and taking place over long periods of time. And I think that that's what's, you clearly see that that's what the Book of Abraham is articulating for us, that the, you know, the word, so to speak, is counseling, it's planning, it's giving directions. There's, you know, you have divine hierarchy and the idea that a word is given and then it's carried out by others and so forth. And you see intimations of that in the Book of Moses as well. And that's the relationship between, you know, God and that Christ as the word of divine power certainly starts to send us in that direction.
Absolutely. I really love that. I love in your Fuller paper, which viewers can read online after the conference, you make an interesting comparison to Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel and how that's a beautiful Renaissance depiction of how they visualized God, but is perhaps not entirely a Jewish depiction, since you have God being very busy but silent by nature of the medium of it being a painting. And how in Jewish thought, biblical thought, and you're demonstrating in the Book of Moses as well, God's power is so intricately connected to his word and to the divine speech, as opposed to physical actions, though that may be part of it as well. I wanted to touch on your topic of kerygma, and how once you receive the word, you then send it forth. It seems to me that Enoch's narrative and story can draw an interesting parallel to that of Enos in the Book of Mormon, who likewise receives the word in his heart, and then that triggers a transformation to then preach the word to others. And I think that's maybe an archetypal pattern we see in many converted prophets. So I was wondering if do you see this pattern in other narratives of Scripture, or do you see this mostly as a narrative about Enoch in the Book of Moses?
Well, yeah, we were talking about this just a minute ago with Alma 32, with the word being planted like a seed, and then that it's affecting a divine transformation. I mean, that's one of the beautiful things about the pattern in the Book of Moses, because it sets us all up in the first chapters with creation, and then with Adam and Eve going forth from the garden, and then in chapter 5. And in fact, I realized as I was putting together this paper and this presentation that Moses 5:15 is really key in all of this. It sort of marks a transition point from the way that how we see the divine word presented in the early part of the Moses text to what we're going to see with the preaching of the gospel and with Enoch. And Enoch is an archetype for he receives the word. In fact, I maybe could have talked more about this, but Enoch, there's an emphasis on in Moses chapter 6 of Enoch being taught the word. In fact, for any Hebraists out there, the name Enoch, Hanok, to an ancient Israelite hearer, they would have heard that name and they would have thought of trained or taught, trained or dedicated, taught up. It's the same word that's used in the Proverbs when it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Enoch is trained and taught by his father and preachers of righteousness. They have this repository of divine knowledge in the book of Adam's Book of Remembrance. And once he has sought for God's word and obtained God's word, he gets this commission to go forth and preach the divine word, and the divine word grows in him. So as he's imparting the divine word, he's also being transformed by that word. And it's beautiful and how it shows what can happen to each of us as the word is planted in us, as we seek the word and obtain it and then go forth and act on the word, make use of it. It's really fantastic.
Absolutely. And it reminds me tangentially of us in the story of the tree of life. You know, you hold to the word of God, and by receiving the word of God, that's how you are able to obtain the tree of life. We have one more question before we move on to our next presentation. How do we reconcile God's word as a legal decree versus God's passibility? For example, Abraham haggling God over Sodom and Jacob's wrestle with God.
Yeah, that's an interesting thing. The book of Moses is trying to say something, I think, very Christological about the divine word, and then, of course, how it's saying some things about how the divine word works through being preached as a kerygma through prophets. What we don't get in the book of Moses is some of this later post primeval history, post-creation interaction between the Lord and prophets, which, you know, it's, in fact, the presentation of Moses in Exodus, like the presentation of Abraham in Genesis, has a lot more of these interactive discussions between God and prophets, and it reminds me more of what we see in Jacob 5 and the allegory of the olive tree, where there's more discussion between the Lord of the vineyard and the servant of the Lord of the vineyard, where it's almost it's more of a, I don't know if consular is the right word here, but there's more consultation going on. I don't think that's really the doctrinal or theological agenda of the Book of Moses text as we have it. But I don't think it's necessarily completely at odds with it ultimately either. I mean, it is something that we, you know, it'd be interesting to see if we had more of what was revealed to Joseph beyond these early chapters. You get through Genesis 6 in the book of Moses' account, and in the book of Abraham, we only get through, you know, we only have those five chapters, and it'd be interesting to see how those interactions would be presented if we had Joseph's, you know, if we had revealed text from Joseph Smith on those. We do have the Joseph Smith text, but you know, the length of the additions to the text certainly drops off after we get out of the Book of Moses part of the text.